We are, for the summer, looking at the Psalms, and this morning we're going to look at Psalm 25, and Psalm 25 is about shame, and we're going to get into the guts of shame here in a minute, but what I want us to make sure we understand from the front end of that is that shame is a deep emotion, a deep feeling. Some of you might struggle deeply with shame. Certainly we know friends and neighbors who struggle with shame in a variety of ways, and you might even not even know it, because shame is one of those emotions that not only abides deeply within us, but it lurks in the shadows. And one of the things that I want to say just as an introduction to that is The Psalms allow us to look deeply within our souls. The Psalms give us words to understand some of the deepest aspects of our lives. You know the difference between living on the surface level and on the soul level? The surface level of life where everything's just fine, it's okay. I'll get through it. There'll be another day. But we're not fine, and the world's not fine, and God is not content to look down on you, to abide in you by His Spirit, and to go, how you doing? You go, you know what? I'm doing fine. He gives us the freedom to go, no, I'm not doing fine. I'm struggling with some things that are deep within me. And so some of us aren't good at talking about our soul level kind of issues. We're better at surface kind of content. But I would encourage you through our series in the Psalms, and maybe even to take the time over the summer to read through the Psalms. It's not an overwhelming book to read through. We're only going to be covering about 15 of them or so. But to really pray the Psalms back to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I kneel down before God, or I bow my head at my desk, or I'm in my car and I'm talking to the Lord. I think, man, this would be a good time for me to pray. What in the world do I say? And the Psalms give us a vocabulary to open up our souls. And so I pray today that as we look into this idea of shame that resides deeply within many of us, that we will see God meets us there. That God opens us up, that He invites us to look at soul-level issues like the issues of shame. Justin, come and read for us, and we'll jump in.
Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimony. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Amen. Thanks, Justin. Shame, shame, everybody knows your name. How familiar are you with shame? Some have said that we are in a culture today that is suffering from the epidemic of shame. Brené Brown, shame guru. Many of you have watched her TED Talks and read some of her books. She defines shame this way: an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something that we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. Shame disconnects us. And one of the reasons that that is particularly destructive is that we as human beings created in the tri-personal nature of God, who is eternally connected and in relationship, when we are disconnected, we are out of accord with our spiritual DNA. That we were made for connection. We are made in the image of a God who is connected, and he calls us into connection with others. The first dilemma of God's good creation was what? It is not good for man to be alone. God had created all these good things, and that if he had stopped with Adam, if he had stopped with community, it would not have been good. It would have been deficient. It would have not imaged what God intended to image, which is connection. And shame gets in and erodes our connections. And by the way, the gospel itself is connected to shame. I mean, hopefully you heard some of that even as Justin was talking here, but that the gospel is a promise of a salvation out of our shame, that we no longer are isolated, but we become connected to God and connected to others again. That we've got a God that deals with our shame, that a God that takes the things that we've broken and he puts them back together. When our sin separates us from ourselves and from others and from him, salvation is the undoing of shame. And it's not just Christians who talk about shame. If you read very much on this thing called the internet, about the issue of shame, you will clearly see that anthropologists and sociologists would say, wow, our epidemic of shame is overwhelming. 94% of our young women grow up in a context where they feel shame about their body and what beauty looks like. Even 64% of our young men grow up in that context of body shame. Our schoolyards are, even if you're homeschooled, are full of hurling insults and belittling comments. Sometimes we're guilty of saying shameful things and shaming things to others. What are we going to do with this? Well, Psalm 25 addresses our pathway out of shame. To deal with and to expose the shame that lurks deep down in our soul level, in the dark caverns of the jungles of the wilderness of our heart, and God invites us out of that. And we're going to look at five aspects of that. Before we do that, though, I want to identify two things. One, the way that the world oftentimes deals with shame that is inappropriate, and then also the way the church oftentimes fosters shame, either sinfully and willfully or inadvertently. Okay, before we look at Psalm 25. So the first thing is this. Our world culture, there are lots of cultures in our community here and also in the community of our city. But overarchingly, in American culture, we are dominated by humanistic secularism. Secular humanism. The idea that we are all that exists. There is nothing outside of us, and the things that we've got to deal with, we've got to overcome with only the tools that we've got. And one of the ways that our secular friends and scientists approach the issue of shame, in my opinion, that causes greater destruction rather than relief is, it basically says, your shame is not valid. In other words, the reason you feel shame is just because you haven't embraced that it's that whatever you're feeling is not wrong. The way our secular society says to deal with shame is ignore it. Talk louder. If your shame screams at you, you're unworthy, you stand up and you go, "You're a bully. I can do whatever I want. I'm a good person. I'm amazing." But if you know you deal with shame, that only exaggerates and compounds your isolation, your guilt, and your fear. In the 1960s, I told Billy I was going to use this illustration because we were bantering about it in the office the other day. In the 1960s, some scientists had a dilemma in the coral reef, the Great Barrier Reef. And there were some starfish, the crown of thorns starfish. You can look this up, and they were eating the coral reef, the Great Barrier Reef. They were destructive. They were parasitic. They were eating too much of the coral reef. And so the scientists said, "Man, we've got to deal with this problem if we're going to have this Great Barrier Reef anymore." And so what they did is they pulled up a bunch of these starfish, and they cut them in half. And they threw them back in the water and say, "Take that." Well, guess what? Starfish duplicate when you cut them in half. They regenerate. So the scientists, in the face of their dilemma of what was eating away at what they were trying to protect, they multiplied their problem. And that's exactly the way that secularism handles shame. It tries to cut it in half. It tries to eradicate it. It tries to say, "No, you won't have us." But it just perpetuates the problem. Because the answer to our shame is not us. It is not looking in a mirror and reciting over and over, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." That is not the way out of your shame. If you struggle with shame, you know that the shouts of shame are too loud for that. So you need something more true. And the church ought to be a place that points us in the direction of those more true things, a place in a community of grace. But the fact is that oftentimes we are not. I want to highlight just a few ways in which the church unfortunately perpetuates shame rather than being a community that eliminates shame. And then we'll look at how the psalmist points us out of that. First thing is this, just a few things. One is, oftentimes the church mimics the value system of the world. That we want the most beautiful, we want the most talented, we want the wealthiest, we want the people of influence. Come, join our Christian team. As though we were playing kickball or something. And we needed strength. But God's way has never been the economy of the world. He has chosen the weak things of the world. Those of you who struggle with shame, those of us who are different, those of us who are struggle with not with our power, but our weakness to lead, because it more beautifully demonstrates the grace of the gospel. But sometimes the church doesn't model that. Sometimes the church adopts the value system, slaps an ichthus on it, and calls it Christian, and it is not. Okay? So we perpetuate shame in that way if the church is like that. We also perpetuate shame, by the way, when we limit salvation to the soul. If we only think of salvation as we're going to save some souls, what in the world do I do with my body, in my mind, in my history, in my future? Oh, no, I just want to save your soul. No, that is actually not the gospel. The gospel is about the reclaiming of you, body and soul, for Christ and his kingdom. So God's going to talk to you not only about your soul and about faith and repentance, but he's also going to talk to you about your body and your money and your sex and your time and your investments and your friendships and everything else, your history and your future. God is going to talk about all those things, because the gospel and the salvation of God is about recreating what shame and sin have fractured. But when the church only talks and addresses the idea that salvation is for the soul, we end up emphasizing a rescue from hell rather than a restoration of our humanity. And God is saying, in the gospel, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make all things new. Also, we perpetuate shame when we quiet down questions and doubts. Oh, you got doubts? Oh, don't share those. You've got questions about the Bible and about faith and about how Jesus applies to this? Well, good Christian people don't have questions. Wrong. And oftentimes the church, in its attempt to appear faithful, will provoke shame from people who go, hey, I genuinely don't know how to fit together this Bible issue with my heart issue and my experience. And we want to be a community, as the community of Christ should be, that welcomes those questions, that goes into your doubts. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. He is not afraid of your doubts. He will never, like the world, lead you back to you, because you are not the answer. He will always lead you to him. Does it mean that he will give you kind of a textbook? This, by the way, is not a systematic theology. It is not a recipe for understanding God and everything in this world. You can't look it up and go, man, where in the world? How do I get an answer for that? Sometimes God doesn't answer that, but he always leads you back to him. And as a church, we are going to be a place that doesn't shame people for their questions and their doubts. Another way the church fails oftentimes and cultivates more and more shame is that we have a hierarchy of sin. I don't know where we got that. The idea that your greed and my gluttony don't both need the grace of the gospel. That your heterosexual lust or someone else's homosexual or same-sex attraction somehow doesn't need the same level of God's grace in order to direct us to Jesus? Or that, you know what, it's okay if I'm a little self-righteous. At least I'm not a little loose over here. I'm tightened down with what I believe. I'm not generous or gracious, but I'm not on a slippery slope. And that kind of hierarchy of sin, and that notion that somehow, well, I mean, I need God's grace. I mean, we wouldn't go stand up here and say anything differently, but I don't need it as much as you. No. When we are a community that somehow has that mentality, we foster shame. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that God talks about gossip. Do you ever notice in the list that Paul talks about? He's like, don't be a murderer, don't take advantage of people, and don't talk behind their back. And you're like, really? Like, okay. But why? Because gossip, as James says, is out of a mouth that is also, honestly more powerful and more destructive than death. Because when I shame people or I talk about their back, behind their back, or I say, can you believe they did this? Or can you believe they asked about this? Or can you believe they don't understand this? Or can you believe they struggle with that? What we do is we fan the flames of shame that will engulf us. And the church is oftentimes guilty of being a place like that. Last thing I'll say this about it is that... sometimes the church is a place, specifically with sexual sin and the struggles of sexual sin, is that we promote this purity culture, which is a beautiful thing. You should be pure. You should pursue Christ. You should handle your body and your sexuality in the gospel. And you should pursue what is right and whole. But many of us have failed in those areas, or we have been the recipients of someone else's guilt and abuse. And in a church context, sometimes even those of us who were abused by others feel the shame because we're not pure like the ideal says we should be. And Jesus doesn't look at you in that and say, you're dirty. He says, let me wrap you in my robes of let me heal you. And our purity is not principally based on our resolve or our avoidance, but it is principally based on His purity. That He is our righteousness. He's the one who can help us deal with our sexual failures and our sexual wounds. That He will lead us to a place of wholeness and not back into shame of where we failed. And so Psalm 25 leads us into and says, what's the better way? And he elucidates five different things here. Look with me. First is this in verse 11. And by the way, Psalms are oftentimes set up structurally. It's called a chiasm in Hebrew poetry. There you go. There's your Hebrew lesson for the moment. And what happens is God sets up kind of beginning points, and then he leads us to the tip, and then he leads us back out. So he kind of goes in and comes back out. He'll start with a felt need or something like that, and then he'll go to the very heart of something, and then he'll come back and apply it again. And so we're going to look in these five things. I'm going to start with the middle because he says, hey, the heart of getting out of shame is this in verse 11. The heart of getting out of shame is this. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. By the way, guilt and shame are not exactly the same, but they are related. Guilt is that you have done something, or someone else is guilty because they've done something to you. Shame is the internalization of that, that not only have I done something wrong, that's what guilt is, but that something is wrong with me. And what Psalm 25 tells us is the first way, the first foundational step out of the pit of our shame is this. I'm going to remove your guilt. I'm going to remove what is wrong in order that no longer will it shout to you who you are. That I am going to lift you up out of your guilt so that I will break the bonds of shame. Guilt is like the soil of the garden where shame blooms. And God is going to deal with that soil. He's going to deal with it at the root level to be able to get you out of your shame. He removes your guilt. And by the way, this is another area where the world is oftentimes unhelpful. our secular community around us is unhelpful and more destructive. It's the crown of thorns, starfish thing all over again, where basically our secular friends would say the way out of shame is to deny that you're guilty. The way that you can get out of shame is that no, there is no condemnation on you. There's no wrath. God is not angry. If there even is a God, he's so excited about everything you do, even those unjust, hateful, prejudicial, greedy, sinful things you do. Oh man, he's just so happy. No, he's not. God never smiles on injustice. He never smiles on your abuse. He never smiles on our greed. He never smiles on shame, death, and sin. And so it's not okay to simply go, hey, your path out of shame is to deny guilt and therefore deny that you have any problem with shame and just be happy. No, your pathway out of shame is to look to Jesus, who fills in the void that your sin and death have created, that you can walk into freer paths of shamelessness and to have shame no more. The next thing is, so he removes our guilt is the first path out. The second thing in verse 7, that he gives us a new identity. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Basically, David's saying, hey, all that stuff that I did in the past, is that what defines me? And Jesus is saying, no. No, I've sealed the records of those things. You are mine. You have a new identity in me. You are not the culmination in the collection of your past failures. That is not who you are. You are my son. You are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. That we have a new identity, that our former failures are not what define us. And by the way, we are the new community collectively called together. Not of the value system of the world that prizes the best and the brightest and most beautiful, but those who are called together by the grace of the gospel alone. It's like The Greatest Showman. If you haven't seen it, it talks about the gospel. Because in The Greatest Showman, what we see is the story of P.T. Barnum in the circus. And what does P.T. Barnum do? He goes out and he gets all these people who are lurking in the shadows behind the curtains, who are afraid, who are belittled and shamed and told that they are worthless. And he brings them into a community and says, you do not have to live by the value system of a world that put you behind that curtain and into the shadow. The church is a circus. You're all clowns, right? No. The church is that circus. It's full of people who are here not because we meet the standards of the world and how amazing we all are. And by the way, we've got Jesus also. It's just Jesus. That's all we got. That's the only claim I got. And he is the one who defines me in you. So he leads us out of shame by dealing with our guilt, by giving us a new identity, reminding us of his love is the third one in verse 6. Your steadfast love, God's relentless and enduring love. God says, I love you. Where shame says you are unlovable, God says, I love you. Where shame says you are not worthy of love, Jesus says, I have found you valuable and I love you. You are mine. I love you. His relentless, enduring love. Like a banner that hangs over you. That God sings over you. You know, some of you parents or aunts and uncles have sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We think that's such a little kid, little hymn to sing at bedtime. You know God sings that over you? I love you. Oh, I know you've done some things. I know you've contributed to your own brokenness. I know you're not just a victim. I know you're active in rebelling. I know you turned away yesterday and today, and you will tomorrow, and I love you. Don't be ashamed. Don't let shame tell you you're not mine. And then fourthly, God directs us out of the path of shame. Like a compass leading us out of the wilderness of shame. God's truth, the truth of His Word, in verses 4 and 5 and 15, that we look to the truth of God as a way out of shame. And by the way, again, another countercultural kind of idea. The world says to us, the way out of your shame is to listen to you. Like cutting starfish. I just go multiply your problems. Do not listen to you. You are not a good shepherd of your own soul. You're not. I'm not. You need to listen to God. To listen to His truth. That He will remove the weeds that try to entrap you and grow up around you and cause you to stumble and twist around you and choke you out. God's truth is your way. It's like the machete cutting through the jungle of the wilderness of your shame. And then the last thing is that kind of felt need in verse 2 and 19 again, is that God will shut the mouths of our accusers. Some of us know the shame that comes. And whatever idiot said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me or names will never hurt me. I don't know what that dude was thinking. Because words hurt. Names hurt. Shame builds. But if we are on the foundation of a God who removes our guilt, who welcomes us back in with a new identity, who gives us a community that is surrounded by those who are not our accusers, but our affirmers. Not because you're the best and brightest, but affirming that yours is the grace of God. Jesus loves you with an enduring and everlasting love. And He will shut the mouth of those who speak. He is your defender. He is the lifter of your head. He is the one who will remove your guilt and also break the bonds of your shame. May we look to Him by faith. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for being a God of salvation out of our shame. We desperately need it. Lord, if we're honest, we have done shameful things. We have increased the accusation against us by our behavior and by our fearfulness and by our temptations, the ways that we have run after those temptations. But Lord, chase us down by Your relentless and enduring love. Tell us we're Yours again. Remind us You have removed our guilt. Show us the path out of our shame. And shut the mouths of our enemies. That You, Lord, have silenced the great accuser. And You are the one who has affirmed that we belong to You. Lead us out of shame, we pray. May it be no more. In Christ's name, amen.